It is a great honor to be with you this morning, and we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts together by looking at Acts 24, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 27. So let's turn to Acts 24 together, and this can be found in page 1109 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. If you're able to, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And our author Luke says in Acts 24, by the Holy Spirit, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found in when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while I was standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Let us pray together now. Our Heavenly Father, we praise your name because of the forgiveness of our sins, which we have because of the death of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our punishment to Calvary, taking our shame and our guilt away on the cross, and rising again victoriously over the grave. He defeated death forever for all who trust in him. And we worship you because you see us through Jesus Christ, who is perfect, spotless, innocent, and without sin. In Christ, you see no sin upon us because all of our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea through faith in the promised Messiah, who is Lord of all. We want to do your will, O God, from the heart, not to please man, but to honor you. May we be like the Apostle Paul, who walked in the fear of you and was willing to take a bold stand for the Lord. We praise you for choosing us to be your instruments to do your will. We want to be your hands and feet in the midst of a lost world that needs the message of hope we have. O Holy Father, may you hasten the day when Christ shall come again, when we will be free from the cares, worries, and anxieties of this life that is passing away. On that day, we will be free from sin and will see Jesus as he is, the one who was crucified for us, and our joy will be complete on that day. Now, as we look at the book of Acts together this morning, may each of us grow in our love for Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. May we apply the truths of this passage to our own lives today and be changed by them. And it is by the power of the name of Jesus that we ask for all these things. Amen. And you may be seated. Jesus told his disciples that they would suffer for his name. Jesus told them that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. And indeed, a disciple is not above his master. But he also told them that when they were arrested and when they were brought on trial before their religious leaders and others, that the Holy Spirit would give them words of wisdom to speak. And so Jesus said in Matthew 10, 19 through 20, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And so the Holy Spirit would enable them to speak words of wisdom from God the Spirit to answer the accusations of those who brought them to trial. And so this promise was not just true for the original disciples of Jesus. This promise was true as well for the Apostle Paul. He too is an apostle equal to the 11 disciples of Jesus. And so in our passage for this morning, we're going to see this promise of Jesus played out in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was given wisdom from the Holy Spirit to refute the false charges that were brought against him by Ananias and Tertullus. And so Paul's life is going to be spared because Jesus has promised Paul that Paul is going to testify one day about Jesus in Rome. He is going to be brought safely to the city of Rome. And there's no power on earth or in hell that can stop the promise of Jesus to Paul. And so the very same Jesus who is with Paul and the very same Holy Spirit who is in Paul's heart is with us today. The Son is with us and the Spirit is with us by faith. And so the promise of Jesus is not just for them, it's for us as well today. The Holy Spirit gives us the wisdom we need to respond to others with gentleness and respect. And so we're going to begin by looking at verse 1 of chapter 24, where it says this, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul." So Ananias, the high priest, hated Paul so much and wanted to see him die so much by execution that he traveled himself 60 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea to see the case himself. And he brings with him a man named Tertullus. Tertullus was a professional lawyer who would have been fluent in the languages of that day, who could speak to Felix and to the others in both Aramaic and Greek and likely also Latin. And so he is brought in as the prosecutor to try the case against Paul and to bring charges against him. And Tertullus brings with him some very flowery language. He tries to flatter Felix the governor. And so he praises him and tries to build him up to get on his good side so that he will give a verdict in their favor. And this was a very common tactic in the ancient world and even today, to praise the judge and to lift him up so that you will receive a favorable opinion from him. And Tertullus says to him, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, Reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Now, this is very flowery language, but it was not very accurate, because Felix was not a very good governor. In fact, he, just 2 years later, would be removed from his governorship by the Emperor Nero, because Felix was a violent man, and he used violence to put down a riot in Caesarea when the Jews were rioting against him, and many people died. And so because of this, the Jewish people complained to Nero, and Nero took him back to Rome. And if it wasn't for the intercession of Felix's brother, whom Nero liked, Felix himself likely would have been put to death. But he was not put to death because of the intercession of his brother. At this time in the history of Judea, this was a very violent period of time. It was arguably the most violent period of time in Israel in the first century up until the Jewish revolt in 66 AD, when the Jewish people rebelled against Rome. It was a time of constant unrest and rebellions and riots against Rome. Felix also was a man who took bribes. He was a man who loved money. And later on, we're going to see how he wants to receive a bribe from the Apostle Paul. And that's why he kept bringing him to him. Not because he wanted to hear the gospel, but because he wanted to be given money. Felix was a man who was hated by the Jews. And he was really only liked by those who were on the side of Rome. And Tertullus, in his speech against Paul, calls him a plague. In other words, Paul infects people, and his plague is spreading throughout the Roman world. He is like a plague, a cancer. He is like a cancerous body part or an infected limb that must be cut off in order to save the body. And so he's urging Felix to put Paul to death, to kill him, to remove him from this earth so that his plague will no longer spread among the Jews in this world. And so Paul's infection of people, of course, Paul's ministry in one sense was like an infection, but he infected people for their good. He spread the message of salvation not to harm people, but to cure them of their disease of sin. Paul infected people for their good. He was not a cancer or a plague, but rather he was the cure to their disease. Because Paul pointed people to Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from our sins. And so Paul's infection of people was for their good. He brought them good news that changed their lives for the better in this life and in the life to come. And so some people see the messengers of the gospel. They see missionaries and pastors and evangelists as a plague that must be avoided or gotten rid of. But other people, though, are eternally grateful for their ministry in their lives, because they bring to them the message of salvation. In fact, Paul talks about this dual reception of God's messengers. In 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 17, Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." Paul is saying that to some people, we smell like death. We are the fragrance of death. In other words, we smell like a dead body. We are repulsive to some people. But to other people, we are a sweet-smelling fragrance. We are a perfume. And so for those who are perishing, they reject the messengers of God. They cast them away as an unclean thing. But to those who are being saved, they welcome the messengers of God as a fragrance and as a gift from God for their good, to bring to them the message of eternal life and to instruct them in the ways of God. And Tertullus falsely accuses Paul of stirring up riots. He says wherever he goes in the Roman world, riots take place. Now, this was a misrepresentation. Riots did take place in Paul's life, but Paul was not the one who stirred up the riots. People rioted against him in Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. People did riot against Paul, but it's because they wanted to kill him. They hated Paul so much that they started riots to put Paul to death by mob violence. Paul didn't start them, other people did. And they were the ones who were guilty and lawbreakers. Paul himself was a righteous man who sought for peace. He was a peaceful man who never, ever rebelled against the good laws of Rome. Of course, the law that Paul did disobey was that Romans were required to offer incense to Caesar. They were required to worship Caesar as a god. But Paul taught that Jesus Christ, not Caesar, is Lord of all. And so Paul was guilty of that crime only against Rome, that he did not worship Caesar as a god. And Tertullus says that these riots have taken place throughout the world. Now, this was an exaggeration, but it wasn't too far from the truth, because Paul's message had spread throughout the Roman world at this time. All throughout the world of this time, people were embracing Jesus. He calls Paul a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He calls it this because Jesus was from Nazareth. The name Jesus was a common name at this time. Many people were known by the name of Jesus, or Joshua in Hebrew. That's why Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, to distinguish him from all other Jesuses at this time. And he calls it a sect. And that's similar to how we would use the word cult today. He's saying that Christianity is a sect or a cult that is a departure from true Judaism. It's an aberrant religion that is an offshoot of Judaism that is not true Judaism. It is a cult that teaches that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, which the Jewish people do not believe in. So he's saying that Christianity should not be recognized as a true religion by Rome. Instead, it is a sect that should be outlawed by Roman law. And he falsely accuses Paul of trying to desecrate the temple. And this, too, is a false accusation. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that Satan, or the devil, is a liar and the father of lies. Satan spreads lies about the people of God. Satan and his messengers and false apostles and prophets, they spread lies about the true gospel and about true churches and about true preachers of the gospel. They lie and slander the truth because they don't want people to believe in the truth. And so they try to poison the minds of people who are unbelievers to keep them away from the one true gospel. And so I like what Pastor Tony Morita said about this passage. He said that those who oppose Christ will go to great lengths to oppose the kingdom. They will use skill, political maneuvering, and lies. So such opposition shouldn't surprise us. We should be prepared spiritually for such attacks. When we come under attack, when people lie about us and slander the truth or us or this church, that shouldn't surprise us. Because if we're doing God's will, we should expect attacks from the enemy. And if we're not facing any attacks at all from the world, the flesh, or the devil, that's a sign that something might be off in our lives. If we're facing no opposition or persecution, maybe we're doing something wrong. Because those who are doing God's will in their lives are going to face opposition from this world and from unbelievers from time to time. But Jesus told us this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. He blesses those who face opposition for following him. Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you suffer for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are blessed by God for whatever suffering you experience in this life for the sake of Jesus Christ." And so this blessing is true for Paul, and Paul knows about this blessing. And so when the Apostle Paul responds to these false charges brought against him by Tertullus, he doesn't try to flatter Felix. He simply responds to the charges by speaking the truth, as we too are called to speak the truth to one another in our lives. And he points out to Felix that these accusations cannot be proved. They cannot prove to you the false charges they bring against you. They don't have any real eyewitnesses to any of these crimes that they claim that I have done. They have no eyewitnesses who were there before Paul was arrested when he was in the temple. Their accusations are mere hearsay. But Paul does say that he is a follower of the way, which is no sect or cult, but he follows the one true God of Israel. Christians in the first century referred to themselves as followers of the way, because Jesus Christ said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Christianity is called the way as well, because it is the way to everlasting life, We are walking on the narrow way that leads to life, as opposed to the broad road that goes to destruction. We follow the way of Jesus, who himself is the way to the Father. And as a follower of the way, the Apostle Paul believes in the Scriptures. He believes in what he calls the Law and the Prophets. The Law describes the first five books of the Bible, the Torah or Law given by Moses, and the Prophets and the Writings describe the rest. These are the oracles of the prophets who spoke by the Holy Spirit. And so Christians believe in the Old Testament. We believe in the Scriptures, both old and new. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Paul would never imagine introducing a new religion to the world. What he is saying here is that I am a follower of the Scriptures. I believe in the God of Israel. The God that I proclaim to you is no strange or foreign God. Rather, I am preaching to you the one true God of the people of Israel. Because Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity, though the movement was new, Christianity as a religion was never new. In fact, Christianity is simply true Judaism. Christianity is fulfilled Judaism. It is messianic Judaism. Because Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised long ago. They believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one who appeared to the prophets long ago. So Christianity is not really new. It's just the faithful continuation of true Judaism, the true religion of the Old Testament that looked forward to the promised Messiah. And the Messiah has now come. The Messiah is here, and he has fulfilled all the types and the shadows and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He is the one who has come and fulfilled the promises and prophecies of long ago. Paul would never imagine about leading people away from the God of the Bible. And so Paul's conscience is clear before God. He believes that Jesus really did appear to him on the road to Damascus. These things really took place. And so Paul believes that he is not lying. He is sincere and genuine about what he believes. He really believes these things happened. This is not something Paul made up in his mind. And in fact, Paul would have no incentive to invent these things. He had no incentive or reason to become a Christian when he was trying to destroy Christianity. And so he was simply being faithful to God's will. And you and I today are called to do the same thing. We're called to be faithful to God's will for our lives, to be faithful to the Word of God, to follow the Word of God as far as we're able to believe in it fully with all of our heart, to trust in God and to do His will for our lives, to be faithful where He has placed us, and to work for the advance of His kingdom. Because Jesus Christ will say to His servants one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so we look forward to that day as Paul did. Paul's conscience is clear as well, because he looked forward to the day of the resurrection. Paul looked forward to the day when his body would be raised from the dead. This was his hope of being raised from the dead physically one day, as his Lord Jesus himself was raised from the dead 3 days after he was crucified. But his opponents, the Sadducees, didn't believe this. The Sadducees, like Ananias, didn't believe in the future day of resurrection. They believed that this life was all that there was. And so Paul has an extra incentive to have a clear conscience, whereas his Pharisee opponents do not have this incentive to have a clear conscience before God. And so Paul says that he shares the same hope in the future day of resurrection that Jews always have believed in throughout the centuries. Paul believes in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so what Paul says in verse 15, when he says, "Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust," Paul's words here are a little bit ironic, because he says in this verse, "Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept," that is meant to be taken ironically, because the Sadducees didn't believe in this hope. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so Paul is saying that these men, if they are true Jews, if they are faithful Jews and faithful believers in the Old Testament, then they should believe in the resurrection, as I do. So it's Paul who is the one who really believes in the Scriptures. The Sadducees didn't really believe in the Old Testament. They gave lip service to it, but they were liberals. They were the liberals of the first century who didn't believe in what the Bible said. They didn't believe in angels or spirits or the resurrection. But Paul does. He affirms the truths of the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament affirms the resurrection of the dead in many different places. Perhaps the clearest example of this is in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. In Daniel chapter 12, it talks about the resurrection. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So Daniel talks about people who sleep in the dust of the earth. Sleep is a metaphor for death. So those who dwell in the dust of the earth, those who have died and their bodies have decayed, will one day awake. Some of them will go to everlasting life, and some will go to everlasting contempt. And in fact, Jesus echoes this in Matthew 25. Jesus repeats this verse in Matthew 25:46 when he says this, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." They will receive eternal life, whereas other people will receive eternal punishment. And so it also talks about the resurrection in at least two other passages in the Old Testament that I want to read to you. One is Isaiah 26, verse 19. It says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Isaiah 26 says that your dead shall live and their bodies shall rise. God is going to raise his people from the dead one day. And the other reference in the Old Testament is Job 19, 25 to 27. In Job 19, Job says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." So Job says in this verse that I know that my Redeemer lives. And that Redeemer, I believe, is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. The Son of God lives. Here he's prophesying about the resurrection of Jesus. And because the Redeemer lives, he too shall live one day. After his skin has been destroyed, that is, after he has died and his body has been decayed, yet after he has died, yet in my flesh I shall see God. In my body I will see God. So Job is saying that my body will come back to life one day, and I will see God, my Redeemer, with my very own eyes. And so Jesus, too, taught about this future day of resurrection and judgment. In John 5, 28 through 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So everyone's going to be raised from the dead one day, and some of those who are raised will go to everlasting life, and some of those will go to judgment and will be condemned to hell. And so if that is true, if there's going to be a future resurrection and day of judgment, how can I escape the condemnation for my sins that I deserve? Because as a sinner, I deserve hell. I deserve God's judgment. So how can I be saved from the wrath of God on that day? Well, Jesus told us in that very same chapter, before Jesus said these words, he said in John 5:24, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." We receive everlasting life, and that eternal life begins now, and that comes by faith. We believe in the message of the one who sent him. We believe in the word of him who sent me. So we believe in the message and the good news that the Father has given to his Son. And the Son makes known to us who the Father is. The Son reveals who the Father is to us. We who believe in the gospel and trust in Christ for salvation have everlasting life. And we do not come into judgment for our sins, but have passed from death to life. Faith is the way of salvation. Paul says that we are saved by faith, not by our good works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And Paul talks about that throughout Romans 3, 4, and 5. And so the resurrection of Jesus on the third day is the foundation of our hope. Because Jesus Christ lives and we are united to him, his people who are united to him will be raised from the dead as well. If Christ was raised, we too must be raised. because we are in him. We are united to him, and his resurrection is our resurrection. We shall be raised to new life as well. And so because of that, we don't need to live in fear of death. We don't need to be afraid of death, because death is not the end for God's people. At death, we go to be with Jesus. And one day, when we return with Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 4, we will be united with our bodies. So our souls, which are separated from our bodies by death, which is death is something that is unnatural, the unnatural separation of our souls from our bodies, that will be resolved at the resurrection. When Jesus brings back with him those who have fallen asleep, those who come back with him shall be raised from the dead, physically and bodily, and their souls will be united to their bodies forever and ever. And Paul talks about that more in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And so, 1 hour in Christ's presence will more than make up for all the suffering of this life. A moment in the presence of Jesus will more than make up for whatever suffering and persecution and trials we go through in this life as we suffer for Jesus. And if the resurrection is true, we should serve God with all of our might while we are here. If eternal life is true, if we know God by faith, if we know that we have everlasting life, then that means this life is our opportunity and our chance to serve God while we are able to. Yes, we're going to serve God for all eternity, but this is our one chance to serve God now among sinful men and women who need the gospel, to serve God by reaching out to a lost and dying world. We should serve God and obey God with all of our heart. And so Paul goes on to say in his defense, after talking about the resurrection, that he came to Jerusalem to give money to the poor. He came on a humanitarian mission. He came to help people who were suffering. He came to bring money to the Jerusalem church. And he came to offer sacrifice, or to help people offer sacrifices in the temple. He came to help people fulfill their vows in the temple. In fact, Paul sponsored people who were making offerings in the temple to fulfill a Nazirite vow. It says in Numbers chapter 6 that to conclude a Nazirite vow, you had to offer animal sacrifices in the temple. And Paul acted as a sponsor for these men and paid for their sacrifices in the temple. And so Paul shows honor to the law and the prophets. Paul shows honor to the temple, which is a picture and a sign of Jesus, because Jesus Christ is the true temple of God, and the temple finds its fulfillment in him. And so Paul wasn't there to stir up a riot. He was there to help people through money and through helping people make offerings at the temple. And so Paul goes on to say as well that those who are part of the mob, those who seized him and those who claimed that he was starting a riot and who claimed that he was defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles into it, those people didn't show up. They were not there for the trial. And according to Roman law, if your accuser, the eyewitness to the crime, doesn't show up for the trial, the charges against you have to be dismissed. You need eyewitness testimony in order to convict someone of a crime. And therefore, this accusation had to be dropped, because those who were there when Paul was arrested were not there at this trial. And so because the prosecution failed to present evidence against Paul, true evidence, not just hearsay, Felix should have let Paul go. He should have declared Paul innocent of these charges and let him go on his way as an innocent man. And Felix recognized that, but he didn't want to do that, because Felix wanted the approval of the Jewish leaders. And he was already in trouble with the Jewish people at this time. The Jewish people already hated him, and so Felix doesn't want to make the situation any worse than it already is. And so he chooses to leave Paul under arrest in his house, in the fortress and palace that Herod had built. And so rather than doing what he should have done as a judge, he leaves Paul under arrest. And Felix falsely claims that he needs more information from Lysias the tribune before he can make a judgment. But that was a lie, because Lysias had already sent to Felix his letter telling him what he knew about Paul. And there's no mention of Felix ever coming to Caesarea to talk with Felix more about this case. He was simply lying and putting off this in order to please the Jews. And so Luke goes on to tell us about Paul's preaching to Felix. Paul boldly preached the gospel to Felix and his wife, Drusilla. Now, Who is this woman, Drusilla? Drusilla was Felix's third wife, and Drusilla, when she was only 15, was given in marriage to the king of Emesa. Emesa is in modern-day Syria. And so she was married off to a king when she was 15, but then a year later, when she was 16, Felix was struck by her beauty. He was so enamored by her beauty, the 16-year-old girl, that he convinced her to divorce the king of Emesa and marry him instead. And so at this time, Drusilla would have been 18 or 19 years old. And so these people were people who were in need of the gospel. They needed the message of Jesus Christ. These were lost sinners in need of redemption. And so Paul's going to tell them the message that they need to hear and how to be saved through Jesus Christ. And so Paul spoke with them about faith in Christ, about God's righteousness, self-control, man's sinfulness, and that we are deserving of God's judgment. In fact, the topics of Paul's preaching that he preaches to them are parallel to what Jesus talked about when he talks about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 16, 8 through 11, "And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so Paul talked about these things, righteousness and judgment and self-control. Paul preached about God's righteousness. Our God is righteous. Our God is without sin. He is pure and perfect. God is holy, holy, holy. And because God is holy, he calls us to be holy as well. He says in 1 Peter 1:16 that you shall be holy, for I am holy. And in order to live holy and righteous lives before God, we need self-control. We need self-control in order to live holy and righteous lives. And self-control describes controlling our bodies so that we say no to sin and temptation, to control ourselves, our thoughts, our minds, and our attitudes, and our actions, so that we live a life that's pleasing to God. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we are not righteous or self-controlled. We are not these things. We are sinners deserving of judgment. We deserve hell for our sins because we are neither righteous nor self-controlled. In fact, Paul taught in Romans chapter 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who don't have the Holy Spirit are incapable of living a life that's pleasing to God. They need the indwelling Holy Spirit first before they can do anything that is pleasing to God. And Paul talks about that in Romans 8, verses 1 through 9. And so what Paul is doing here is he is showing Felix and Drusilla their need for Jesus. He is showing Felix that he is a sinner condemned by God. He needs Jesus Christ and the righteousness that only Jesus Christ can give. He needs salvation. And so people need to see that they need to be saved before they can be saved. People need to see that they're lost before they will find salvation in Christ. Because people who think that they're okay with God don't see their need for a Savior. What need do I have of Jesus if I don't need to be saved by Jesus? People need to see that they are sinners first before they will see their need for the Savior, who alone can save us from their sins. They need to see first that they are lost before they can be saved by the Good Shepherd. And Paul tells Felix about the judgment to come. He tells him that one day he is going to stand before God and give an account of himself. And so because Felix recognizes that he's a sinner, he is afraid of Paul's message. Luke tells us that he was alarmed. He was shaken by Paul's message. Paul's message scared him because he recognized that he was a sinner. He was convicted for his sins. And I'm sure as well that he and his wife were not only afraid, but they were also deeply offended by Paul's message. Paul's message was offensive to them, and they probably thought to themselves, who is this Paul figure to tell us to repent? Who is Paul to tell us that we need Jesus? I'm the governor, after all. And so the call to repentance is not a popular message. It's a hard message. People do not want to hear this message, that they are sinners in need of a Savior. But repentance is a vital part of saving faith. Repentance is part of what it means to believe in Jesus, to be sorry for our sins, to recognize that it was our sins that resulted in the death of Jesus. And Felix sadly was unwilling to let go of his sins and turn to Christ. Instead of repenting, he wanted money. He wanted Paul to give him a bribe because he had heard about how Paul had come to Jerusalem with money to be given to the church. But Paul didn't have that money anymore. He gave it to the Christians already to help them. And even if Paul still had that money, he would never give it to Felix as a bribe. And so Felix foolishly passed by his opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. And so Felix has been dead for many, many years. And I don't know whether Felix, before he died or not, ever accepted Christ, but he probably did not. And so it's too late for Felix, but it's not too late for you and me. It's not too late for the people in our world, because Paul says that today is the day of salvation. As long as you are still alive, you can accept Christ as your Savior and turn away from your sins. So don't be like Felix, who rejected the gospel. Felix may have been convicted by Paul's message, but he was never changed. He was convicted, but not changed. And that's the case of many people today. They might be convicted by the Bible and by the preaching of the gospel, but they're not changed by the Holy Spirit. They want to live in their sins. They don't want to give up their sins to turn to Christ. People may live in fear of the consequences of their sin, yet they continue to love sin, and that is insanity. It is insane to love sin, because sin brings death, consequences not only in this life, but in the life to come. It is insane to love something and to hold on to something, to cherish something that brings death and destruction. That is insanity. And notice what Felix says when he rejects Paul's message. He says, "When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." When I get an opportunity. And of course, that's not true. That's a lie. He had plenty of opportunities to call for Paul, and he did call for Paul, but it wasn't to hear the gospel. It was to try to get money from him. Felix spent his time on other things. He wasted his time on his career and his pursuit of money. His career and his power and his pursuit of money and his pursuit of pleasure was more important to him than seeking after salvation through Jesus Christ and hearing the preaching of the gospel. Our time is one of the most precious things that we have. Time is precious. Time is valuable because all of us have a limited amount of time in this world. All of us have a short amount of time in this life. And we need to redeem our time, to value our time, and not waste our time on things that don't really matter. Let us not be like Felix, who wasted his time, but let us be like Paul, who redeemed the time to share the gospel with others. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" What good did it do Felix to become wealthy and to acquire great power for himself if he died and went to hell? What good does it do anyone to become rich and then to face an eternity apart from Jesus Christ? That is foolishness. That is insanity. And so because Felix didn't want to release Paul, even though Paul was innocent, he chose to leave him under arrest for 2 years. And I'm sure those 2 years were difficult for Paul, because Paul didn't have the freedom to go about preaching the gospel. But Paul, unlike Felix, he redeemed his time. He used his time while he was under arrest in Herod's palace in Caesarea to share the gospel with those who were there and to do what he could to advance the gospel there. And I think as well, that it was during this 2 year period of time that Luke, the author of Acts, finished his Gospel of Luke, because Paul could have guests and visitors. So I believe that Luke visited Paul when he was under arrest, and he would receive from Paul much of the material for his Gospel of Luke, as well as the information from Paul about his early ministry and life and conversion that we see in the book of Acts. And so Luke didn't waste this time. He used it, I believe, to finish the Gospel of Luke. And in fact, we know that the Gospel of Luke was finished by the time wrote 1 Timothy after these events, because Paul actually quotes from the Gospel of Luke in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that the worker deserves his wages. And so, like the Apostle Paul, we have the high privilege of telling people this good news about Jesus, because we are running out of time. We're running out of time to tell people this good news that they need to hear. And people who are lost, they too are running out of time. We're all running out of time. The hourglass of time continues to drip. It continues to pour down sand, and all of us are going to run out of time one day. Yes, we are going to live forever and ever. We are going to live forever on the new heavens and new earth, and yet we're running out of time to live in this fallen world. And so let's not waste our time any longer. Let us redeem our time while we still have it and use our time to advance the kingdom of Christ and to gladly share what God has given to us, to be like beggars who share with other beggars the bread that we have found, who is Jesus Christ. And so let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the message of Paul. We thank you for Paul's boldness. And indeed, Paul was a man of great courage because he was full of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the unique gifts you gave to Paul, this gift of faith and courage. And we pray you would give those gifts to us as well, that we would not be silent, but that we would speak for Jesus and show the love of Jesus in all we do, in our words and actions. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. And our closing benediction for today is from Romans 15, verses 5 through 6, where Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you are dismissed in his peace.